Well, welcome once again to Steadfast. I invite you at this time to take your Bibles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing our study through 2 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 11. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 29. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 29. Before I read this passage, I will give you the title. This is part three of a series that we are calling The Fool's Speech. And this part of the speech we're subtitling Foolish Boasting. Foolish Boasting. We looked at already at part one was Selfless Leadership, I think verses 1 through 7. And then we looked at More Expensive Doesn't Necessarily Mean Better. And then now we're looking at verses 16 through 29, Foolish Boasting. As we come to this passage of Scripture and I think about what's going on with Paul, it caused me to reflect this week some on some of my experiences when we were missionaries in Africa. I mean, most of you know, 19 years we spent in Africa. And I started out there as a single missionary. In those early years, I was living in a very remote place. And I remember On one occasion, I was lying in my bed, mosquito net was tucked in, wrapped around it, and I'm trying to sleep, and I heard something slithering underneath my bed. I happened to have, we're not going to go into this, but there was an empty potato chip bag underneath the bed, which turns out to be a great detector for snakes, because I could hear it, and I knew exactly what it was. And so I got up, and I grabbed a flashlight and a piece of wood, and I followed it, I went to go smash it, and it moved forward, and I just got its tail, and it reared up, and it put out its sides of its neck. It was a cobra, and I'm telling you, it wasn't a big cobra. I don't want to exaggerate. I mean, we're talking just, you know, less than 2 feet, but when it flared out its neck, my heart just sank. It just dropped, and I just looked for anything around that I could get, and I grabbed an umbrella, and I beat it to death with the umbrella. And then I could go back to sleep. There was another occasion in that same location, actually same room. I had a guest visiting me, so I gave him my bed. I slept on the floor that night and happened to wake up in the middle of the night out of a dead sleep being stung twice by a scorpion. That was stung me right on the side of my hip twice, and I just, you know, it was a jarring pain. I'd never felt anything like that, and this is, you know, we didn't have internet. This is a very remote location. This is, you know, I used to have to drive 2 hours to actually get to a landline where I could get a landline download of email only. But anyways, at that time, I had heard that if you get stung by a scorpion, that one way to relieve the pain, and it was excruciating, is to take electricity, and if you shock where the sting is, the electrical impulse reverses the polarity of the poison and takes away the sting. And I had a stun gun. And so turns out that tale that I heard is not true at all. But it took just about every chest hair that I owned to drop the courage to actually shock myself right where the scorpion bite was, and then I was in even more pain, but the scorpion sting was still there. Years later, there was a time, I remember when I was, we were married, we were living in Malawi still, I had a pain on the back of my leg, and it was getting infected, and I went to the doctor. The doctor thought it was a boil and gave me some medicine for it. Eventually, it kept on getting worse. About a week later, you know, my wife was looking at it. She had told someone. They said, maybe it's a putzi fly. And, you know, the putzi flies, they will lay eggs in your clothes when they're out on the laundry line. Then you put them on, then the eggs burrow into your skin and hatch. And so after about a week of a lot of pain, I woke up and I could feel it crawling under my skin. It actually eats your tissue. If you get enough of them, you can die from them, but one's not going to kill you. But anyway, so, and then, man, it was just for quite some time, it was painful. And finally, a national told me, well, if you really want to get it out, put Vaseline over it because it has a sharp tail. And what happens is it burrows down in your skin and it eats your flesh, and then it actually backs out and pokes through the scab that it came in at, and then it gets air, and then it goes back in. If you put Vaseline in, it comes out. And so, I actually wrote about this in our newsletter. I entitled the heading, "What's Eating You?" But but I remember one night I just woke up. I said, "It's coming. It's coming out. It's getting close to the surface, you know." And so my wife, the champion that she is, you know, we turned on the lights and she got her thumbs there just like a giant pimple. And she was able to squeeze like a... This is over a centimeter, that maggot, out of my leg. And I was so pleased. I put it in a little plastic container. I kept it as a pet. For 3 days, it survived off of just what it ate from me. I mean, it was just one of those experiences. Now, the reason why I'm sharing these stories with you this morning is because they're the best example I can think of when I think of something that is foolish boasting. The title of our message is Foolish Boasting. As entertaining as those stories may be, it's foolish for me to share them with you this morning because they tend to accomplish exactly the opposite of what I hope to accomplish here. My desire is that this time on Sunday mornings, you would be built up in Christ, that you would have a greater love for Him and for His Word, that these times here would help you to trust Him more. And when I tell you stories about snakes and scorpions and my pet Pootsie fly, and it doesn't do that. Instead, it tends to elevate me. It gives you the impression, perhaps, that I'm some sort of Indiana Jones guy that you're like, wow. And, you know, it gives you the impression that I face those things often when I really didn't. And it makes me sound like I'm perhaps better than other people who didn't go to Africa. And stories like that, they may have a time and a place, but they're usually and oftentimes foolish boasting. They involve foolish boasting because they lift the person who tells them up as somebody you should respect simply because they went through certain hardships that you didn't go through. And the truth is, when I think about hardship in this world, I deserve much hardship than I've ever experienced. And I never considered it a burden to go there. I went to Africa not because I felt like, oh, I have to go. I wanted to go. You know, when people talk to missionaries, sometimes they go up and they go, thank you for what you do, you know? And I tell people, like, you don't understand. Missionaries do what they do because they love doing what they do. It's like going up to a professional baseball player and saying, oh, thank you for what you do. You don't talk to people like that. You're like, you get to do that for a living? It's a privilege. And if you have any respect for me, or if you look up to me in any way, may it not be because of something that I have done. May it only be because what of Christ has done in my life. And so we are foolish to tell stories about ourselves that make ourselves look like heroes or champions or people who endure such mighty things. Anything that I might have accomplished is only by the grace of God. And therefore, it's foolish for us to tell stories about ourselves to try to win people's affection for us. And it's foolish to listen to them, just so I don't feel alone here. You tolerated it well. You bore them well. You listened to these stories here at a time of Bible teaching, and you could have heard more. Because that's how we are. We tend to gravitate towards things that are foolish. And the Corinthians did that as well. But they listened to the foolish boastings of false teachers. Homer Kent said this. I like this quote. He said, "Even testimonies in which one is presumably recounting how God has enabled him to perform some remarkable action may leave the impression that a degree of self-glorification is involved. Such references can be most embarrassing to anyone who is sensitive to the possibility of being considered egotistical. I like that last little part. Such references can be most embarrassing to anyone who is sensitive to the possibilities of being considered egotistical. If you're not concerned about being egotistical, then you won't be embarrassed by telling stories about yourself. Well, Paul had made it clear that this was foolish back in chapter 10, verse 2, or 10, verse 12. He says, "For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." And he's referring to the false teachers that had crept into the church after he'd left that were deceiving people with a false gospel. He taught that it was foolish for himself to compare himself to false teachers. But now, just one chapter later, he admits he had been forced to engage in such foolishness now. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." And we discover that in these chapters, chapter 11 and halfway through chapter 12, Paul feels compelled to talk about himself because the false teachers had slandered him so much and they had built themselves up so much and compared themselves to him. And the Corinthians had entertained that so well that Paul was concerned because their false gospel was being believed by people in the church in Corinth. And so he was forced to do it, not because he felt like he needed to defend himself, but because if he was truly an apostle of the Lord, and if they said that he's not an apostle of the Lord, that we're apostles, then the message he preached was being questioned, and he was concerned about the message. So ironically, he engages in the very behavior that he knows can be interpreted as foolish, and he does this to help the Corinthians see that self-promoting people had duped them into denying what they knew to be true. So as we look at these verses 16 through 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to find two foolish appeals that should motivate you to point others to the true gospel as opposed to self-promotion. This section here should instill in us a desire to point people to more of Christ and less of self. That instead of trying to impress people with what we have done, accomplished, what we've been given, what God has given us, instead of trying to impress them by us, our whole lives should be pointing people to Christ. That doesn't mean we can't use humor. That doesn't mean we can't use stories at some times. But we need to be cautious and recognize that if we're caught in trying to win people to have affection for us at a time when they should be having affection for Christ, or at the expense of them not seeing Christ, that it's foolish. So we see two foolish appeals. The first one here in our passage is a foolish concession. A foolish concession. Paul concedes that he's going to boast. We see this in verses 16 through the first part of verse 21, a foolish concession. Let me read now, beginning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, which says this: "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying according to the Lord, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, are bearing the foolish gladly. For you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." We'll stop there in the middle of verse 21. So in this section, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, hoping that they would not think he's foolish by what he's about to say. But even if they did think he's foolish in what he says, he requests of them in the middle of verse 16, "Receive me, listen to me, accept me, even as foolish, so that I may boast a little." And he uses the word there, you know, mikrosser, a very tiny amount, just a little bit of boasting. Now, why would anyone want to receive him? Why would anyone be willing to receive him as foolish? Well, because they often received people who were foolish. That's kind of their MO. That's what they were known to have done. And Paul had been there. He had seen their foolishness. Titus had spent much more time with them, had come back and reported to Paul after Paul had sent them a severe letter, and both good and bad. There were concerns that he knew about. So he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians to confront them about some of his concerns, and one of the issues he had to deal with was, is he truly an apostle of Jesus Christ? Was he sent by Jesus Christ to preach the true gospel to those who needed it in the Gentile world? Or were the Judaizers, these false apostles, were they really true apostles? These ones who came with letters of self-commendation, these ones who told how great they were and how mighty they were, the ones who charged people for their hearing and criticized Paul for not charging people, because Paul, obviously, in Greek culture, you listened to a philosopher, you paid for that, and if Paul didn't charge anything, well, it's because his message is worth nothing. And the false apostles, who were out for money themselves, found it convenient that they could charge lots of money from the Corinthians and say that they were getting a good deal, not like the deal they were getting from Paul. And we looked at that last time we were together in this passage. But Paul mentions here in verse 19 that they often welcomed and entertained people who were foolish. For you, being so wise, are bearing the foolish gladly. The grammar here is significant in verse 19. Notice that he uses the present tense. He doesn't say you being so wise did bear them foolishly. He says being so wise, present participle there, you are, this is a proper verb, you are bearing them foolishly, present tense. You're bearing them gladly. You're bearing the foolish gladly. The implication is that they are currently, that there are people in the church in Corinth who are currently entertaining false teachers. And they're foolish boasting. Take a look at the five verbs he uses to describe what the false teachers were doing to the believers in Corinth. Verse 20, for you bear it, that is, you tolerate it, if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. All present tense verbs. You take this quite nicely. If anyone enslaves you, how might they have been enslaved? Well, the false teachers were most likely Judaizers. We've seen that time and time again. The Judaizers would come in after Paul went to a place, and they would say, well, actually, Paul's kind of overstepped his bounds here. Paul, you know, he means well, but he's just a little lowly tent maker. He does slave work, and he comes and tries to establish things, and he believes in Jesus, but we also believe in Jesus. But Jesus, of course, was a Jew, and we're Jews, and in order to actually truly be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, you need to become a Jew first. So we need to circumcise all you Gentiles, you need to follow the Jewish feasts, and you need to follow the Old Testament law, and you need to do the all the sacrifices and all, everything that was wrapped up in Judaism, and then your church will truly flourish because we can combine it with the synagogue. It'll be much greater in this city, and you need to listen to us. We're teaching the true gospel. Paul was teaching a false gospel. Paul's saying, no, they're enslaving you. Because the Mosaic law is, they're trying to trap you in something you're free from. You're free from the law. Christ died to pay for your sins, and you're no longer bound by the law. It's grace that, by grace you've been saved, and you are free. You will never be condemned. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned for your sin. If you've repented of your sin and turned and trusted in Christ's righteousness, you will never be punished, ever, for your sin. The sins you committed in the past, they've been paid for in full on the cross. The sins which are currently in your life, sins which you may not even be thinking about right now, those sins have been paid for in full by Christ. And the sins which you have yet to commit, future sins right now for you, if you are already in Christ, cleansed, purified, paid for fully by Christ, you will never be condemned, ever, for your sin. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. This should promote in you a sense of gratitude and joy that says Christ died for my sins, and also instill a sense of a desire to follow him and obey him and honor him for what he has already accomplished. But now you'll sit here and listen to people who tell you you need to be enslaved by the law. If anyone devours you, that is, cheats you out of the abundant grace that you've had, or may have a financial implication along with the next one, they take advantage of you, they exploit you, you know? They tell you you're getting a good deal because you're paying for that, for this, and you think it's better than getting a free message, one that you don't have to pay for? They exalt themselves. The only ones telling the Corinthians how great the false teachers were the false teachers, commending themselves again and again in these passages. He says, if anyone hits you in the face, if anyone literally strikes you in the face, beats you up. The Corinthians had been treated harshly, evidently, by the false teachers. It's possible he's speaking figuratively, being hit in the face like they humiliate you with words. But it's also possible that this might have just been literal. It was occasionally practiced in Judaism that an authority would slap a disciple in the face if he said something heretical or disrespectful. Do you remember in Acts chapter 23, verse 2, Paul was before the high priest Ananias, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. On the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? And those standing nearby said, do you revile the high priest of God? And Paul said, I was not aware, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And some say that this is more evidence of Paul's poor eyesight here. He's standing before Ananias, doesn't recognize him. But regardless of the case, there was the practice, even in Paul's day, of when you're in Judaism, not being shown respect, that you could be hit in the face, struck in the face. Either way, whether these false teachers literally hit some of them on the face, or whether, in fact, they spoke so harshly that it was like a slap in the face, Paul says in verse 21, take a look at this, to my shame, I must say, that we have been weak by comparison. In other words, wow, if I knew you guys, you know, liked getting hit in the face, I suppose I could have been a little bit more harsh with you. You've tolerated this. I mean, we've been weak compared to that. Maybe we've been too weak. Do you see the sarcasm here? Maybe we should exalt ourselves and beat you up a little bit, and then you'll listen to us. It's kind of one of those moments, you know, it's like a parenting moment. You remember when you were a kid and your parents disciplined you for something that you did that was wrong, and you decided to try this excuse and say, well, that's not fair. And then they said, fair? Do you want fair? Let's talk about justice. Do you realize what sin does and what you deserve? And I mean, you want me to be more fair? No, it's okay. You've been gracious. I'm good. Paul's speaking to them rather sarcastically. You guys like foolishness so much. All right, let me be foolish for you. Take a look at verse 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18. He says, what I am saying, I'm not saying according to the Lord, but as in foolishness, this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. In other words, he says, what I'm about to do here is not the Lord's way. This is not the way Jesus would have done it. Jesus didn't boast about himself. He didn't talk about himself in a way that was boastful like I'm going to. It's not according to the word, to the Lord, that is. Others boast, he says, according to the flesh. So here comes my boasting. Do you find it a little bit mystifying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes scripture that we have in God's holy word, and it communicates a message in a way, and he says it that this isn't that I'm doing not exactly what the Lord would do, that this is not according to Jesus. This is not, is that confusing? I think one of the keys to understanding Paul's words here is that although he says many, take a look at it, many boast according to the flesh, verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, Paul says that he does not say that he will boast according to the flesh. Note that. What he says is, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. And the structure is quite clear in this verse, the way it's worded. The also here is connected with the boasting, but it's not connected with the flesh. So Paul is confessing here that he will boast, but it's not sinful boasting he's participating in. Yes, he will boast, but you could call his boasting humble boasting, and we'll see that. It sounds like an oxymoron, but humble boasting, in a sense, his boasting is different than any kind of boasting we would see. And he doesn't want to do it because he knows of the way it could appear as foolish. And yet, he feels like he's been forced to do it so that those who are so used to hearing that kind of talk would actually see that they have been foolish. The false teachers boasted and it was fleshly. Why was their boasting fleshly? Because they were in it for the money. That's what false teachers did. They went around robbing people. And so when they built themselves up, it was all about them for selfish gain. Paul is going to boast. That's right, he's going to talk about himself. But it's all for the glory of Christ. It's all because it was so important for them and for us. Because if you can prove that Paul was not an apostle sent by Jesus, then you could say that his words were not Jesus' words. They're not gospel. He wasn't commissioned. He didn't have the authority to write them. Therefore, 13 books in the Bible are irrelevant. They're written by somebody who was a fraud, who was half-baked, who wasn't a real apostle. So he's forced, for their benefit and for our benefit, to defend his apostleship. Sometimes we ask ourselves, in fact, I had somebody call me this week, a pastor called me from a different state, a graduate of our seminary, and he said, listen, I'm struggling. When do I actually defend myself, and when do I not defend myself? They had a member of the church who had left. He was spreading some terrible things about the pastor. What do I do? And we talked about some basic principles. Number one, if it's just about you, there's no need to defend yourself. Because the truth will come out. And we don't need to, if it's just about me, I'm willing to overlook all kinds of offenses if it's just about me. If it's splitting the church, if it's dividing the church, if it's infiltrating the church, I said principle number two is get other elders involved. Let them listen to these complaints. I mean, it says clearly in Scripture that two or more should bring an accusation against an elder for this very reason, because elders are easy targets. They're in leadership position, and it would be easy for someone to spread rumors about them. But let the elders listen to any accusations against a fellow elder, and let them determine and defend you or clear up the situation. And but if it affects the gospel and there's confusion in the gospel, you may be forced to defend yourself. And this is sometimes impossible for a pastor, because sometimes the accusation against you is from someone who hears one side of a story. Maybe somebody comes to you for counsel, and they go tell everybody else what you told them, and they tell it in such a way that makes it sound that's an inaccurate account. And now it sounds like you're out there just giving really terrible advice to people, and you could clear it up. But in order to clear it up, you would have to reveal what you really talked about when you were counseling. And for the sake of those you love, you will refuse to do that. So rather, your name's going to be slandered. This is just part of being a minister for Christ, is that people will slander us. One commentator said this about this passage. I think this is helpful. This is Albert McShane. He said this, quote, "We must not conclude from this verse that here we have a part of Scripture which is not inspired. Paul has the Lord's permission to write as he does, but he owns that this is not the usual way his servants are expected to speak of themselves. Had any other course been hopeful of success, this one would have never been taken. The wiseacres at Corinth had fed too long at the table of fools to relish the normal diet of saints. So he is compelled to set before them what they can digest, even though he himself regards it as unpalatable, end quote. He's taking a route that he would prefer not to take. He would rather just be silent, let people look at who he is, and that they would hear his message about Christ and see only Christ. But now he's going to have to defend himself. And part of the problem has to do with tolerance. And we have that same issue today, don't we? The word tolerance and this idea in our society is actually infiltrating its way into the church. It's only been in the last 30 years or so that the word tolerance has been redefined in our society. It used to mean that tolerance was that you could believe one thing to be true, and you could believe it absolutely, and you could believe it dogmatically. And I could believe the opposite thing to be true, and I could believe it absolutely and dogmatically. And though we would both believe that the other person is wrong, we would both respect the right that each other has to hold those opposing views. And sometimes we would even fight for those rights because we believed in them so firmly, even though we disagree with the person. But in recent years, tolerance has been redefined. It's been redefined to mean that no one should have a position that is more right than somebody else. In the 1995 United Nations document on tolerance, tolerance is defined in Article 1. And much of that, I have to admit, is a very good definition, but it has some chinks in the armor. It has some weak points in it. One of them is in Article 1.3 that says tolerance, quote, involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism, which seems like a pretty dogmatic and absolute statement, right? So it's one of those times where the actual definition proves that it can't be right. But the point is that we must be careful today, as the Corinthians needed to be careful, that we don't tolerate false teaching. And it's prevalent throughout our society. You don't need to look too far to find it. You can turn on the television and look at any TV preacher, and chances are more likely that it's going to be a false teacher than a true teacher. And what's frightening is that many Christians don't even speak out against that. So Paul decided to boast a little bit into verse 16, and he's going to talk about himself and why he's qualified as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the foolish concession. It's a difficult section to kind of work through, but I want to pause. Do you have any questions just about that first section, verse 16 through 21a? I've tried to make it as clear as I have it in my mind, but it's taken me some time to actually process through it. But as best as I can understand, I don't think he's being sinful in his concession. I think that it's scripture, and I think that he's just saying that I hope you don't think I'm foolish, but even if you do, listen to me, because you're pretty good at listening to foolishness. But it's not sinful foolishness. It's not sinful boasting. He is going to talk about himself. And that leads us to the second appeal he makes. The second appeal he makes is a foolish comparison. A foolish comparison, verses 21b through 29. And this section we can move through rather quickly because it has a great long list of some of the things that some of his accomplishments or the things that he might consider as credentials to prove, demonstrate that he indeed is an apostle. So verse 21, halfway through, it says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is daring, I speak in foolishness. I am just as daring myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent dangers of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation, in thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is made to stumble without my burning concern? So as we pointed out repeatedly, he didn't want to compare himself with others. And yet, since the accusation against him was he wasn't really apostle, and others dared to say that and dared to commend themselves, he was going to be just as bold or just as daring because he actually was an apostle. That's why he says in verse 21, but in whatever respect anyone else is daring or bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself, or I am just as daring myself. And in verse 22, we learn the first area of comparison that he's going to try to defend, and that is his Jewish heritage. His Jewish heritage. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Now, again, we don't know exactly what the accusations were against Paul because we didn't have Titus's report. We don't know any letters. Saying this must be what the accusation was. It is very likely that the accusation against Paul is that he was not a Hebrew Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew. You may recall that there were two types of Jews in the early, in the first century. There were those that were considered Hebrew Jews whose primary language was Hebrew. They read the Hebrew Torah. They read the Hebrew scriptures. They worshipped in a Hebrew-speaking temple, and most of them were from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea, that Israel-Palestine area. But when you think about the Hellenistic Jews, because Jews had been scattered throughout the world, many of them had been born in different places, and they were Greek-speaking Jews, and therefore their first language, the language they're most comfortable with, was Greek, which was the common trade language of that day. And so they would not read the Hebrew scriptures. They would read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they would worship in different temples, those that would use the Septuagint, those whose teaching would primarily be in Greek. And so when they would all come to Jerusalem, you'd have those who were the Hellenistic Jews and those who were the Hebrew Jews. And we know that Paul could have been, they were like, the accusation against Paul probably was, well, Paul's a Hellenistic Jew. You know, we are Hebrew Jews, like the 12 apostles. We are like those on that level. Paul, he's from Tarsus. Tarsus is way north of where, you know, Jerusalem is. It's actually where modern-day Turkey is today. And so he must be a Hellenistic Jew. Well, what they didn't recall when they slandered him is that though Paul was born in Tarsus, at an early age he came to Jerusalem. And just thinking about, you know, was there any tension between Hellenistic and Hebrew Jews? We know that there was, because in Acts chapter 6, remember, we have the story of the widows who were being overlooked, and it was the Hellenistic widows, the mothers of the Hellenistic Jews in the early church, that were being overlooked in the daily feeding there in Acts chapter 6. So there was some tension and division and discrepancy, and they noted the difference between them. But whatever the issue was, Paul thought that it was important that he identified himself as a Hebrew, which would have meant that his home language was actually Hebrew, so that even though he was born in Tarsus, his parents would have had their home language and he would have learned Hebrew. And we also know from Acts 22 that at a young age, his parents brought him to Jerusalem, where he likely grew up, because he studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most prominent Hebrew theologians of the time. And so he was one of the most prominent rabbis of that day. And Paul mentions that in Acts 22, verse 3. So it seems that Hebrew was his home, his native tongue. And that makes sense as well when you think about Paul's conversion. There's another little hint that maybe his home language would have been Hebrew, and he also calls himself in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? But he when he thinks about in Acts 26, he gives that second account, Acts 26:14, Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and he'd fallen to the ground. He's in complete disarray. And Acts 26, verse 14, tells us that the Lord spoke to him in the Hebrew language. And it just mentions that when Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that he spoke to him in the Hebrew language. So Paul responds to those false accusations against the false teachers in verse 22 by saying, are they Hebrews? So am I. I don't identify as a Hellenistic Jew. If that means something, which it didn't, but if it meant something, I'm also a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? Just like they're a son of Jacob, I'm also a son of Jacob. Are they of Abraham's seed? So am I. He was an heir to all the covenant promises, just like any Jew would have been. And then he says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? And he chokes on his words. He can't get that out of his mouth because they had claimed to be ministers of Christ, but he had just said that they were ministers of Satan in the previous passage. So the only thing he can think to write as he's writing this letter, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane. It's crazy that I'm even asking that question. But since they claim to be, I more so. In the middle of verse 23, all the way down to verse 28, he explains why he's more qualified to be a minister of Christ than the false teachers. And this is where the argument becomes brilliant, because it actually becomes so humble. Because typically, if you think about somebody trying to defend themselves and why they are truly a minister of Christ, and you think, okay, show me. Well, they would say, well, you know, I established churches in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in Antioch, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. And of course, you know, I've established a church there in Corinth. And I've had so many people converted to Christ, and I do miraculous things. And we'd be talking about all that we do. Paul instead speaks about his suffering, his labor, his persecution, his travel, the false teachers, his own health, and his internal concern. Take a look in the middle of verse 23. In far more labors, that is working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. He has quite a list of persecutions here. In far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about some of his persecutions as recorded in the book of Acts, but not all of his persecutions were recorded, obviously, because there are many here that he mentions which we had no idea about. I mean, at this stage of his life, we only knew about one imprisonment from Acts chapter 16 when he was in Philippi. But here in this passage, he says, in far more imprisonments. We know that he was stoned by an angry mob and left for dead in Acts chapter 14, just outside of Lystra. But here he says that he was stoned. He says, once I was stoned. So we know that one occasion. But we have this interesting thing. 5 times he received 39 lashes. He says that in verse 24. This is amazing. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 25 prescribed that the Jewish leaders had the authority when they heard a case between a righteous man and a wicked man. If they wanted to discipline the wicked man, they could beat him with up to 40 lashes. And we know from the Mishnah and other traditional writings that the Jews decided to only give 39 lashes in time because of Deuteronomy's 25 saying that they could only give it up to 40 times. And of course, math was just as hard then as it is now. And just in case we lose count, like, whoosh, was that number 26? Well, I don't know. We'll just do 39 in case we over, whoosh, you know? That was their law. They were so concerned about going over 40 that they said, let's just make it 39. That was their practice. According to Jewish tradition, the minister of the synagogue when issuing the 39 lashes, would stand on a raised stone to inflict the blows, quote, with all his might. He used a leather strap made from a calf hide. 13 blows were given to the man's chest. Then he would focus on his back, where the remaining 26 blows would be given. And there were times where the offender would actually die as a result of the blows. And Paul says, 5 times this happened to me. You imagine the scars and the identification as someone who is associated with wickedness, because pious Jews had given him that punishment. Not only that, but it was dangerous to travel during ancient times. Some of those dangers are listed out beginning in verse 25, the end of verse 25. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. He's just saying that I was floating out there, not knowing what's going on. Verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. You can imagine traveling on poor roads without bridges in times of great storms where you had to cross rivers. The dangers would be associated with that. Dangers from robbers. There were many times, many of the roads people wouldn't travel. I mean, John Mark, when they were headed up towards Pisidian Antioch, abandoned them. And part of the reason he abandoned them was that road, 100-mile road, was known for its many dangerous spots with robbers and thieves and disease. Dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews who often sometimes followed into the next village to rile up people against him. Dangers from Gentiles, those who would also reject him. Dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea. And then at the end of verse 26, we find another frightening danger, dangers among false brothers. Now he's moved beyond just traveling, and this really hurts. I mean, it spoke to the heart of the issue of what he faced in Corinth. It's one thing to get persecution from the world, but to be in a place where you think you're in a place of family, and you know that there's, you find out that there's someone there who's out there to sabotage you and actually tank you. And he uses this word, which is only used twice in Scripture, false brothers, fake brother, pseudo brother. This was agonizing for Paul. In fact, later on in his life, when he visited the elders in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And verse 30 says, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He knows there are false brothers. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, we see that Paul often endured conditions that were not good for his health. He says, I've been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation, in thirst, often hungry, in cold, without enough clothing. And most of those things on the list were external, but in verse 28, he shared his heart. He says, apart from such external things, forget about all these external things. Forget about the 39 lashes. That's nothing. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches internally, and you can see it in his writing to the church in Corinth. He was in agony when a church was not doing well. And he goes on with this great verse of identification with others who are hurting. He says, who is weak without me being weak? If anybody knew weakness, it was Paul. And he says, when I hear of somebody who's really weak and struggling, I identify with them, and I'm feeling it for them. Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? In other words, scandalon. Who's involved in a scandal? Who's led in? Qualified Paul to be the apostle of Christ. And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. I remember one time I was talking to a couple about Christ, and they were talking through some passages with me, and they disagreed with them. And I said, well, the Apostle Paul taught this. And they said, this is the lady, I'll never forget. She said, the Apostle Paul? He was an ex-con. You're taking the advice of an ex-con? And that's when it hit me. The world looks at our faith as something that is worthless. The people that we prize for standing up for truth are seen by the world as the dregs, as the lowest, as the scum. Why would suffering and labor and persecutions and dangers of travel and false teachers and poor health and internal concern, why would that demonstrate that you're an apostle? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. In Matthew 10, we have this time Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to the lost sheep of Israel. And he gave them instructions. Remember, not to take an extra cloak with them, to rely on people's hospitality and so forth. And later in Luke 10, he sent out the 70. And then later he commissioned Paul as an apostle, as a sent out one. But listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you at that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave among his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" The false teachers had not experienced the same kind of satanic persecution against Paul because Satan wasn't worried about the false teachers. Paul says, all right, if I'm going to have to defend my apostleship, this is what Jesus said his apostles would experience. Listen to my list. These are my credentials. It's foolish that I have to tell you this, but I'm going to make this concession, a foolish concession, and I'm going to make this comparison with these false teachers to motivate them to see Jesus, to hear the true gospel. And may these two foolish appeals that we've looked at today, a foolish concession and a foolish comparison, may they motivate you this day to point more people to Jesus and to avoid foolish boasting that detracts from the gospel. That doesn't mean we can't have fun. That doesn't mean we can't tell stories. That doesn't mean we can't laugh. But when we have an opportunity to choose the topic of conversation, may we choose the topic of topics, and then may we point people to Christ and not boast about ourselves. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for the many times that we are able to gather and hear your word and see your truth and understand the sacrifices that were made by so many. And we're thankful even for this section of Scripture. Though Paul thought it's foolish, we are grateful for it because we see the value of it. We're thankful for who he was in spite of the fact that he didn't want to talk about who he was and in spite of the fact that this world laughs at him. Forgive us for the many times we exalt ourselves in the hope that we would receive praise from other people. We know that you and you alone are worthy of all praise and glory. And as we sang earlier, I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting flight, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Help us to be content no matter what the circumstances are we find ourselves in. May both our actions and our words reflect our hearts and our innermost desire. May we lift your name before a world that is lost. We love you. We thank you for all you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.